Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took the little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Lord, we thank you for your word and for this time to come and study together. And I just pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. You would impress upon each one of our hearts what greatness in your kingdom is. It's certainly different from the kingdoms of this world. And more than that, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us more and more to Christ-likeness, that we would more and more in our lives resemble your Son and his great example of servanthood that we have. Lord, we also pray for our children in their classroom, as Ms. Gale teaches them, that they would also learn those same lessons, and you would use them as servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've called this message Kingdom Greatness. Although the kingdom, the word doesn't show up here, when they're arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest, that's exactly what they're arguing about, is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom as they understand it. And as I was reflecting on this week, it dawned on me that I don't think I've spoken much about the kingdom since the earlier chapters of Mark, probably Mark chapter 1 or 2. I remember we talked about it, and we've been blessed with some new people, and I just wanted to take a few minutes to sort of go over this concept of the kingdom of God, at least as I understand it, anyhow. I guess a place to begin, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? I won't go into it here, but it seems to me they're just used interchangeably. You're talking about the same kingdom. But I think we get a good insight into what the kingdom is in the disciples' prayer that Jesus gives us, where we're taught to address God as our Father, which art in heaven. And then the first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." And then we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of God there. The kingdom of God is a place where God's name is hallowed. God is given proper respect, and his will is done. It's done in heaven. Now, no, of course, no one in heaven, no angels, no one else tells God no in heaven. His will is perfectly done, and we're to pray for the same thing to be on the earth. But the kingdom of God is the realm of his manifested rule over people, his manifested rule in our age, especially over the hearts of men. But it's the rule and reign of God. Now, we say on one hand, probably just about every week, God reigns now. It's his universe. He's in charge of it. Nothing happens apart from his will. But we're talking about not just his sovereign orchestrating of all things through his providence, but his moral commandments, his revealed will for people, that it's willfully followed by people. For instance, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. where people willfully follow from the heart the commandments of God, the kingdom of God has come. That's where it's at. And there's sort of a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come. There's a sense in which it is coming, even as we speak, and then a sense when it will come in a future consummation. But first of all, the kingdom of God has come when the king showed up in his first coming. The kingdom of God came with Christ. You remember John the Baptist saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right at the door. And he said, you need to prepare the way. And he had this imagery of clearing the path, clearing out the rocks, the obstructions of our heart and life and so on, and getting ready for the king. And he said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's not just starting to chop down the tree. One more swing and the thing is coming down. It's that close. You need to repent. You need to get ready for the coming of the king. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, and John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and Jesus began to say, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. The business you need to be involved in now is to enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith, because the kingdom came with him. Do you remember in the earlier chapters, I think it was in chapter 2, maybe chapter 3, but anyway, they came to Jesus and they said, the disciples of John, the disciples of Pharisees fast, but I notice your disciples aren't fasting. He's sort of being accused of being a partier, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and John was this real ascetic guy, Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom's with them? It's a time to celebrate. The king is now here. When he's taken away, then they'll fast. But the king is here right now. Later on, he would tell the religious leaders, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He would tell the religious leaders, look, you're looking for these kinds of signs of the kingdom coming, the kinds of things we expect preceding Jesus' second coming. You're looking for those kinds of signs now, but you're missing it. It doesn't come by observation. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you now, because wherever Jesus is, there is his kingdom now. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has come. It came with his first coming. And then after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where the scripture says he's waiting till he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he's placed all his enemies under his feet. So the kingdom of God has come, and the king is on the throne as we speak, even now in heaven. And in that sense, the kingdom of God has already come. He's been raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father now. But then there's also a sense in which the kingdom is coming by degrees, progressively. And that's the current age in which we live. Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed, where it starts off, the kingdom starts off like a little tiny seed, and then it grows into this big giant bush, if you will. And he even uses the imagery of leaven. Leaven's usually speaks of sin and evil in the Bible, but it's not always the case. Just this week, I was reading in Leviticus 23, where God commanded them to bake leavened bread and offer it as a burnt offering with their sacrifices. There was a time even for leaven when it meant something other than sin. But the imagery Jesus had in the parable of the woman mixing some leaven in it, and it just, everything becomes leavened. The kingdom of God growing progressively in this world, and people must enter into it. We're called to enter into it even now. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that you have been delivered. God has delivered you, past tense, from the power of darkness, and he's transferred you, past tense, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Christian people, in that sense, are already in the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. We enter into the realm of His reign as Christians when He causes us to have new hearts, the new birth. But then there's a sense in which the kingdom will come. There's a consummation. You remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are asking Jesus right before His ascension, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't correct them. You're wrong thinking some kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. He just tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You're going to be empowered from the Holy Spirit, and your business is to be My witnesses, starting off in your own neighborhood and then carrying it all the way to the ends of the earth. That's your business. But the disciples were expecting a future sense in which the kingdom would manifest itself in a radical sense of the reign of God. In Revelation chapter 11, the angel in verse 15 speaks, and then there's the voices in heaven in this future time that says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And it's literally in the, some of your Bibles will have it in the singular, and that seems to be the correct reading. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, in the sense that every kingdom of man in this world can be subsumed under one head. The whole world lies under the power of Satan. And the all the kingdoms of this world are subsumed under this one kingdom of Satan, the kingdoms of man. It's the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world. Ultimately, the ruler of that is the devil, the god with a little g of this world. And the time's coming when they'll all be subsumed and they'll all be transferred until they're all under the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says, God's exalted Him and given Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and so on. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why I said in this age now, the kingdom of God is where God rules over the hearts of men. But when it comes in the future, everybody will submit to His will, but not everybody will do it from the heart. Some people will willingly submit in love and reverence for God. Other people will essentially have their knees broken with a rod of iron as the Lord of glory shows up. And all who've mocked God and shaken their fist at Him and have not repented or submitted to Him will have no choice but to bow before Him. Just as the demons that hated Jesus had to bow before Him when He came. It won't even be an option. And then they'll be cast into everlasting destruction. So those aren't hearts that bow to Christ out of love. They're rebels who must bow before His majesty. But right now, the kingdom of God, in the sense in which it is now, is, it wouldn't be correct to say the kingdom and the church are one and the same, because the definitions are different. But it is synonymous with the church right now. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're a born-again person, you've entered into the church and you've entered into the kingdom of God. And anywhere you see a born-again person, there you have the church, there you have the kingdom. Anywhere you don't see people born again, it's not the church, even if it's called the church, and it's not the kingdom of God. So in this present age, the kingdom of God is growing, but there is going to be a future consummation where God comes back. And as Daniel 2 says, there's a stone that's going to, not made with hands, it's the work of God, that's going to crush all the other kingdoms of this world and set up a reign which will be forever. In Daniel chapter 7, you see Jesus is given, the Son of Man is given dominion over all other kingdoms, and He has an everlasting kingdom that will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and His kingdom will never end. And then when everything is said and done and history finally comes to a close, Jesus hands the kingdom back over to His Father. And there's the eternal glory of God's rule and reign. And at that point, yeah, every heart that's in the kingdom is a heart that loves God, a glorified saint. And there's an eternal separation because sin sin cannot be eradicated and evil cannot be completely eradicated because its nature, it's an offense against an infinite God. So it's going to go on and on and on and on, but it's going to be separated, contained in a place called hell, where every enemy of God's is separated and contained in that place. And then there's the glorious kingdom of righteousness, wherein righteousness reigns. And as Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. And that's what the children of God are destined for. So there's these two kingdoms growing side by side in our day now. There's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of the devil, and they're both growing side by side. They're both interacting with each other. And our business as Christians, quite simply, as John Calvin put it, is to make the invisible kingdom visible to our neighbor. That's our business as Christians, to make the invisible kingdom visible to our neighbor. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Jesus says, you know, the wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. You just see its effects. He says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit inside somebody. Christians don't sit and you see like, wow, the ones that are glowing out there, those are the Christians and the other ones aren't. You don't see it. What you see is the effects of the Spirit's work in someone, being conformed to the image of Christ, beginning to do the kinds of things Christ did when he was here. Christ actually doing them through Christians, making the invisible kingdom visible. And that's what this whole passage is about. A very radical difference between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And what we see, the most radical example of it today, in the example of servanthood. The servanthood of Christ. The lesson here, the way to be great is to serve. That's the lesson Jesus teaches us. Jesus is a servant, and so are his disciples. The kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdom of Satan. And the most radical way it's demonstrated is in this radical servanthood, of whom Christ is our ultimate example. No one's ever going to outperform the Lord. He's the standard we're to shoot for. But he's a servant, and so must we be. Just a really brief review. We saw 2 or 3 weeks ago this transfiguration where Peter, James, and John got a preview of Jesus' second coming glory, if you will, his kingdom glory. And they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and remember, they were met with this man who had the demon-possessed boy, and the disciples who had been there weren't able to cast it out. So Jesus cast out the demon, and now they're going to depart. They're going to leave probably the area of Caesarea Philippi up to the north, and they're leaving there. And the three things I just wanted to look at is, first of all, Jesus in verses 30 through 32. Second of all, us. Verses 33 to 37, and then, but not just us. And it'll become clear as we go. Verses 38 through 41. But first of all, to look at Jesus in verse 30, they departed from there and they passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know it because he was teaching his disciples that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they're going to kill them. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. This is the last mention of Galilee till after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's passing through Galilee. He's set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his ultimate mission, why he came, to redeem his people through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he's teaching his disciples these things. And he says that the Son of Man, this is the second prediction of his resurrection. We'll have a third one coming up, and the disciples won't get it each time. But he tells them the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him, and he's going to rise. There's a play on words here where the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. He probably spoke Aramaic, and the scholars say it comes out very clear in Aramaic, but even in Greek. He's the Son of Man, and he's being betrayed into the hands of men. And I've just sort of read over this many times. But as I was looking at this week and in reading different commentaries, you know, they point out something. He said of John the Baptist, they did to him whatever they want to do. It's not a good thing to be delivered into the hands of men, unrestrained, evil men. Remember David when he made the mistake of the census of Israel, and God gave him a choice of his punishment. We can deliver you to your enemies, or you can deal with me. And David said, I don't want to be delivered into the hands of men. He understood the unbridled human heart with its depravity and perversion and propensity for wickedness is capable of inflicting tremendous suffering on people. Think of, I say the word ISIS. Would you want to be delivered into their hands? We could say Hitler, Stalin. See how important human government is and how important armies are and police forces and all. You don't want the human heart unrestrained with nothing to check it and people in power. You don't want to be delivered into their hands. But Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men. They did what they would with John the Baptist. They did what they would with him. It's not a good thing. It's far worse to be delivered in the hands of God if you're his enemy. But if you're a righteous person, if you're a person who's humbled and repentant and coming by faith at the end of yourself, there's no better place to be than in the hands of God. And you want him to protect you from being thrown into the hands of men. But Jesus was delivered into the hands of men. This says here in the New King James, betrayed into the hands of men. The word is actually delivered or handed over, much like in Isaiah 53. And this is where scholars recognize what's called a divine passive here. And what they mean by a divine passive is God is the one being spoken of. His name just isn't mentioned. Often you don't see God's name mentioned by the Jews for fear that their mouths they didn't think they were worthy to even say his name, lest his name be defiled. And so often there are divine passives. We read them earlier where God's being spoken of, but it doesn't say God. So the idea is the Son of Man is being delivered by God into the hands of men, but also by betrayal. That is why the New King James has betrayal here. It's important for us to realize this. I was talking with a guy at work one day, and he said, yeah, I agree. Jesus was a good teacher. He taught a lot of good things. He helped a lot of people, but then he made some major mistakes and got himself crucified, and where is he now? No, he didn't make some mistakes and get himself crucified. He was handed over by God the Father. He was betrayed by Judas, and Judas is responsible for what he did. You remember Jesus said, though, in the upper room, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He must go because the Scripture has said this is going to take place. And then he says, but woe to that man by whom he's being betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born. He's not off the hook because he's fulfilling the plan of God. There's plenty of wicked people out there God can use to fulfill his plans, but it doesn't get the ones that are in the plan off the hook because they're doing of their own free will what they want to do. And Peter says the same thing on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He said, him being delivered up by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, you, by lawless hands, have taken and you've murdered him. The wicked hands of man fulfilled the plan of God. And that's the idea here. Jesus saying, look, this is my destiny. This was actually appointed for me in the covenant of redemption before there even was a world. This was the plan. And it's going to be fulfilled. And I'm going to be betrayed, yes, by wicked men. And it's going to be on their own heads, their betrayal. But this is God's plan. He's going to be delivered up. He's going to be offer himself on their behalf. And this is the ultimate in servanthood. Remember Philippians chapter 2 says he took upon himself the form of a servant, and his servanthood was such that it was even to the point of the death of the cross. That's how far he went in servanthood. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the ultimate servanthood, laying down your life for your friends. He came and he took servanthood to the nth degree, the sinless Son of God, going to the cross to save his people, offering himself up in our place to save us from the wrath to come. That's Jesus. And his disciples did not understand this saying then. They were afraid to ask him. And that's just a reminder to us. We get these preconceived notions in our head. It's very, very hard to argue us out of things. Once we've committed ourselves sort of intellectually and emotionally to something that may be a false view, we can be blinded to the truth that's right before us. It's so important for us to pray, as we were singing, to God would open our eyes and help us to see things as they really are in his word, and strip away our preconceived notions, because they're so hard to overcome. We need the Spirit of God, every one of us, to lead us into truth. We're completely dependent upon him to know truth. But that's Jesus, the ultimate servant. And then there's us. In verse 33, he came to Capernaum, down on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee there. And he's in this house, probably Peter's house. And he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, an official teaching moment now, sitting down, and they're already in the house, but calling them to listen up. And he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." What a radical contrast from the prior verses. Jesus is saying, he'll tell them later, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Next time he'll point that out, but that's where they're headed. They already know they're headed there. And he says, I'm going to be handed over and killed. I'll rise again. And Jesus is telling them he's going to be killed over there. And all they can think about as they're talking, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You think it's going to be you? I don't think so. I think it's going to be me. It's just weird disconnect with these guys, this radical difference between them. But no wonder they're ashamed. No doubt it's hitting their hearts a bit when Jesus asked them what they were fighting about. Funny, some people have actually sort of doubted something like this. Say, would grown men, adult men, really be arguing over who would be the greatest? Like, really? Do you know grown men? They may not come out with it like these guys did. May not be as in your face as first century Jews were. They may just scheme and connive and backbite and try to jockey for position, do everything they can to get the position. But no, people are very much concerned with being on top and who's going to be the greatest. We look at the greatest, we wonder who the greatest boxing champion. And then there's the subsection of the greatest heavyweight champion, the greatest baseball player, the greatest rock guitarist, whatever it may be, greatest singer. We're all interested in the greatest, but people themselves want to be great. We want to be significant, and we will jockey for a position. We'll put our lives in there. And there's nothing wrong with wanting your lives to count. Our lives, we want our lives to count. Everybody wants to be significant. They want it to matter. But your motives need to be right. And the way you go about it, it is totally different with God than with men. And Jesus, in fact, Jesus, he doesn't condemn the desire to be greatest. He's just saying, let's talk about greatness. Let's talk about what true greatness really is. And there's actually much evidence that these are the kinds of things that were discussed a lot in first century Israel. The rabbis arguing over who's going to be closest to the Messiah and the kingdom. Even the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Qumran community, had different positions that they expected people to be in. So it's natural that they would have this curiosity about who's going to be first in the kingdom, and so on. And it could be that maybe something to do with Peter, James, and John getting to be the witness to the transfiguration, and the other guys not being able to, got them discussing these things, and, you know, what makes them so special. Did you see what Peter did last week? That might have got the whole thing going. Jesus doesn't condemn all desire for greatness, but he does point out that there's a radical difference in the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. If anyone desires to be first, at the end of verse 35, he shall be last of all and servant of all. These constant paradoxes that Jesus brings up. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose your life. If you want to live, you've got to die. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. The way up is the way down. That's the way, though, of the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon says, "This is the only way to get to the front of Christ's army. He who would be chief must always be aiming at the rear rank, willing to do the most humble service and to be the lowest menial in his master's service. Only in this way can we rise. In Christ's kingdom, the way to go up is to go down. Sink self, and you shall surely rise." That's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist said, "Look, he must increase, I must decrease." The way of humility, understanding to begin with, if all I deserve is hell, anything less than that is already grace, and I'm to serve the Lord and to serve people, which are important to the Lord. And if I'm going to be like Christ, I've got to be a servant. Greg Laurie, I heard him one time just telling about when he first felt the call to the ministry. And he went to Chuck Smith and he said, "I feel God's calling me to preach his word." And Greg said, I just sort of assumed Chuck would say, "Well, why don't you take over the Monday night Bible study and we'll go from there." Instead, Chuck said, "You know, there's some rooms over here in the parking lot needs to be swept. That's great." And Greg Laurie's like, "I don't know if he heard me right. I'm called to preach, not sweep parking lots." But Chuck understood, no, you have to be a servant. If you think you're called to the ministry, you're supposed to be a servant. That's what the word minister means. It means servant. That's what you're supposed to be, is a servant. Don't need to call ourselves Reverend so-and-so. The Bible says Reverend is his name. Don't have to be Dr. so-and-so, Mr. so-and-so. There's all kinds of people that want these titles, even in the church. John Piper's got a book, "Brothers, We're Not Professionals," just reminding ministers what our business is to be. You don't need a bunch of titles and stuff. You don't need to have people treat you, put you on a pedestal or something. We respect people as they earn it and so on, and we should have respect for authority and so on. But we're to be servants first and foremost. That's our business. You have to use your time properly and not get sidetracked from what you need to be doing, like the apostles with the widows in Acts, who said they can't leave the word of God to wait on the tables because they had to focus their time in a certain way. But everybody needs to be a servant in the kingdom of God and not demanding things from people in my way or the highway. Jesus said that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, but it's not to be that way among you. We're not to be that way in the kingdom. We're to serve each other. Last year at the Shepherd's Conference, a guy was talking about how so many pastors of churches have titles. They demand you call them. And if they're a doctor, they're Doctor so-and-so to you. And the guy said, you know, they asked John MacArthur, why do you let everybody just call you John? And he says, well, they called Paul Paul, they called Peter Peter, they called Jesus Jesus for that matter, as well as Lord. But if the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter would just be called by their first names, how much should all of us be willing to just be called by our names? We're just servants. We're supposed to just be servants of each other. So how are you doing in that? as a servant. It's been said, you know what kind of a servant you are when people treat you like a servant. What's your reaction to it? What's your response? Do you get mad? Do you know who I am? How could they just say that to me? Well, that's an indicator. You know what kind of servant you are by your response when people treat you like a servant. And servanthood is also, it's a key to joy as well as to greatness in the kingdom, serving other people. But I wanted to look at this illustration that Jesus uses. It's an amazing illustration. In verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is an illustration of a little child that's different from the illustration in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Jesus says, and we're probably real familiar with it, that he says, whoever receives, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you're not going to enter it into it. Pointing out the sheer dependence of a little child. They have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. You just come in empty-handed dependence on God. That's what faith is. And unless anybody receives the kingdom like that, they're not going to enter the kingdom. If you're coming in your own self-determinism, your own righteousness, your own filthy rags, your works, you won't enter in. You have to come as a dependent little child to receive the kingdom, to enter into it. The illustration here is different. He's not talking about receiving the kingdom. He's talking about receiving a child, a little child in his name. And it's important for us to realize in that culture, children weren't as esteemed as they generally are in ours. Although, of course, there's those without natural affection who don't esteem their children very much in our day. But children were there was a high infant mortality rate, and there was a bit of utilitarianism. They didn't contribute much. They weren't able to contribute much to the society, and they were considered the least of the kingdom or of the society. They were considered the least important. In days gone by, one guy was pointing this out this week, people say children are to be seen and not heard. In this day, they weren't even to be seen. They were considered the least in the society, and that's why Jesus grabs this little child and puts him in the very midst of them, brings the least to the very center of attention. And his whole point is just that. Those who are considered the least, those who are the nobodies, those who you would just overlook, those are the ones that you need to treat as important because they're important to me. The important people are important too. But to understand the very least person in the kingdom is important to him. They're very important to him. He's willing to die for them. You know, Jesus said that of those born of women, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. And yet he says, he who's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Not more righteous, not more holy, not anything like that, but better off. And we have on this side of Pentecost, we have gifting of the Holy Spirit and so on. But the least in his kingdom is important to him. The least in his kingdom matters to him. And we're to look on the least of those and see them as every bit as important as the greatest of those, or the most significant of those, the most noticed of those. Remember, James would have to, it's something that the church has to constantly have hammered into them, and we still don't do a very good job of it often. But James said, you know, when you're not to make the poor guy give up his seat when the rich guy shows up in church. Not so. No, the least in the kingdom. Everybody is of equal value in God's sight, in his kingdom. In Matthew 25, in the end of this age, when he separates the sheep from the goats, it's an eternal separation. It's the difference between heaven and hell. the thing that he brings up is how you treated the least of mine, the least of those of mine, that the nobodies, that everybody else overlooks, they were the offscouring of the world, Paul said. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. How you treated the very least of mine is an indicator of where your heart was at, whether you were really in my kingdom, whether you were really a born-again person or not, is how you treated the least of these of mine. That's how important it is for him not to overlook somebody, not to look down on anybody, not to despise anybody, not to think we're better than anybody, because we're not. We may be better off by the grace of God in certain ways, but fundamentally, anything good in us comes from the grace of God, and the bad things are our own. We can take credit for that. But the least in the kingdom, I remember in the Truth Project when we were going through, Del Tackett, I told the story about his dad when he had gone to a sock hop. Sock hops were before my time. I was in the disco days with the polyester and the John Travolta thing. And I don't look, you can't tell now, but my friend, my mom, I remember, my friend, and I had a friend named Gary. I would go to his house, and for hours we would master the disco moves. Really, we were good. But then I would go to the dance, and I was so shy, I would just stand there, never ask a girl to dance, and go home and practice some more. So I never danced except in the privacy of his living room, and we were really good there. But this was a sock hop. This was before the disco days, where you would actually just take your shoes off and dance. And then they were clean, fun. The parents would drop them off and pick them up. And Del Tackett was saying he went to his first sock hop, and he danced. He came home, and his dad met him at the door. I hope I can get through this story, actually. His dad met him at the door, and he said, "So did you have a good time, son?" And he said, "Yeah, I had a good time, Dad." He said, did you dance with some girls? And he said, yeah, I did. He says, do you think the girls you danced with had a good time? He said, yeah, I think they had a pretty good time, Dad. And he says, let me ask you another question, son. Were there any girls that nobody asked to dance? And he says, yeah, there were. There were some girls that no one asked to dance. And he says, do you think they had a good time? I said, no, probably not, Dad. And he says, son, I want you to do me a favor. The next sock hop you go to, I want you to find the girls that nobody is asking to dance and dance with those girls so they can have a good time too. That to me is the spirit that Jesus is conveying. The thing that pleases him is things like that. The least in the kingdom are important to him. But then verse 38, it's not just us. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And I think the key to this passage, because there's a verse that seems to conflict with it, and we'll look at that. A couple of verses. But John, you notice in verse 38, is concerned that they're not following us. He doesn't say, hey, he wasn't following you. No, he wasn't following us, our little group. And I think that's the key to this understanding, this passage. This guy's casting out demons, and we forbade him because he's not part of our little group. Now, it's also absurd because they're just coming off the heels of this incident where this demon-possessed kid, none of the disciples were able to cast the demon out of him. They were powerless. And then they see somebody who is able to cast out demons, and they're forbidding him to do it. So it's a little ironic. But Jesus says, look, don't forbid him. He's doing these things by the power of God. You remember in the book of Acts, when we went through the seven sons of Sceva, there were Jewish exorcists, and they tried to cast out a demon, and they said, you know, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the demon-possessed guy just pounded them and sent them fleeing naked down the street. They used the name of Jesus, but they didn't have the power of Jesus. They didn't have Jesus operating in them. He wasn't living in their hearts. This is somebody operating in the power of God, and Jesus says, no, he's not against us. He's on our side. He's not our enemy. And the thing that kind of makes us a razor's edge for us is there's places like in Luke 11:23 where Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. But now he's saying, no, you know, they're not, as long as they're not against us, they're on our side. And it doesn't seem to fit, but it does fit. When Jesus says, you're either against me or for me, he's talking about your allegiance to him. You can't say, well, I'll put it off later. You know, maybe I'll decide it. Or you can't say, well, I don't have anything against him. If you want to be a Christian and go do that crazy thing, that's fine for you. That's just not for me. You've already chosen. You've made your choice then. Hopefully you won't die in that choice. You are either for him, you are either bowing before his lordship and you're willing to give him your whole life, or you're against him. You're his enemy. He calls for that radical commitment. We've already looked at that earlier in the book. But now what he's saying is, look, just because someone's not part of our little group, this is how it would apply to us now, doesn't mean they're not his servants. And we need to be very, very careful. It's a razor's edge. This is why the study of theology is so important, because we are so good at majoring on minors and not worrying about the majors. We're so easy about somebody not seeing things exactly our way, and they're heretics. And then on the other hand, sometimes a total heresy comes in. We welcome them as our brothers in Christ, people who don't even believe in the deity of Christ and or don't think you're justified by faith alone. The thing we need to understand is our allegiance is to Christ, and there are crucial major doctrines that cannot be given up for nothing. You can't give up the deity of Christ and be saved. You can't deny the Trinity of God, that God's one God and three. But you don't have to understand it, but you had better believe what the Bible teaches about it. You can't deny the physical resurrection of Christ. There's things that cannot be denied and still be a Christian. On the other hand, there's things that we could be wrong about and we disagree on, and we can't even be under the same roof sometimes, at least not in an ongoing way. If somebody came here and believed in baptizing babies and wanted us to baptize their babies, I couldn't do it. But there's Presbyterians and Methodists who are Christians who do believe in infant baptism. So there are essential things, and then there are non-essential things. And it's important, too, that we don't see non-essentials as, doesn't mean not important. Everything in this book is important. There's not a word in it that's just no big deal. No, everything is important in this book, and our understanding of it affects our sanctification and all kinds of things. The point is just, you can be a Christian and be wrong about a lot of things, and you can be right about a lot of things and not be a Christian. You can't be wrong about the gospel and be saved. Paul said, if anybody brings any other gospel, he told this in Galatians 1, even an angel from heaven comes, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, damned to hell, if they bring any other gospel. There's the warning in Revelation about adding or taking away from his words and bringing those curses upon yourself and not being in the book of life. No, there are essential things that we can never compromise. And you need to be very careful, because there are people who will say, let's just put aside our doctrinal differences. People need to be helped. And it sounds really good. People do need to be helped. But we could be helping them into hell and meeting their temporal needs along the way. So we cannot compromise those things. But on the other hand, as the old Puritan said, if you strike a heretic, and hopefully speaking figuratively, but if you strike a heretic and God finds a saint bleeding, you're going to answer for it at the judgment. We need to be very, very careful. They're his servants. They're not ours. And they don't have to agree with us on everything. But if that person's a born-again person, no matter where they're going to church, no matter where they live, no matter what kind of, we may think, wacky ideas they may have, and they may think ours are that way. If the person has got his faith in the Jesus of the Bible, if they're a born-again person, they're our brother or sister in Christ. And we need to be very, very careful with them and not try to impose our own way of seeing everything upon somebody else. So it's very, very important that we pray for discernment and we're very careful with people. And when we were in Israel, there was a real example of this. Tina and Carol could probably say which church this was. I don't remember which church. There's so many churches. There's churches of everything over there that people have built on holy sites. But there was a church that the Christian factions were fighting over this thing so often, so intensely, that the Muslims finally had to step in and take over to keep the peace because the Christians wouldn't stop fighting with each other. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is condemning. No, if somebody's on our side, they're on our side. If they're not against us in that sense, they're on our side. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. And this is one of those rare places where he's actually calling himself Christ and not saying be quiet. Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is a servant and so are his disciples. I just want to share a few concluding thoughts with you. First of all, in verse 41, These are these disciples that have so much wrong. But he tells them, you belong to me. You belong to me. If you're a Christian, if you've truly come, placed your faith in Christ and you're a Christian person, you mess up. You do things wrong, but you still belong to him. And you're still in his kingdom. And even with all of our failures, we still belong to him. But he says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, in verse 41, because you belong to me, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And I just wanted to very briefly just mention, because we sometimes, I think, forget this. One thing the Protestant position, the evangelical position, the biblical position, in my mind, is we're very, very careful to point out, nobody can enter God's kingdom. Nobody can be saved by doing works. It's a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. Jesus is a free gift. The only way you're going to go to heaven is by the grace of God, receiving the free gift. But that does not at all mean that our works are not important. Number one, they prove that you really are a Christian. Your works will demonstrate that you have a new heart. You're being conformed to Christ-likeness, and you're going to start acting like your Lord. You're going to turn from sin, and you're going to start doing right things, never to be saved. It's an evidence that you have a new heart, that you are his child now. But he talks here about rewards, and it's important to understand. As a Christian, your reward in heaven will depend on your works as a Christian. The things you do matter. Right now counts forever, as one person put it. There are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Your works do matter in heaven. Remember, John told the Corinthians that our work will be tried by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. The gold and precious silver and precious stones will remain. And he says, you may suffer loss. All your works may be burned up because all you had was wood, hay, and stubble. You had works that were no valid works at all. But he says, he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire, because it's by grace that we're saved. Our works don't earn us our way into heaven. But some people will have rewards. Some people will suffer loss of rewards. So it does matter what we do, even in regard to rewards in heaven. But then look again at what he says. Just giving somebody a cup of water in his name. He's not talking about some great, mighty thing where some you did some great work and somewhere out in some other land or something. There's those kinds of things. But just in day-to-day life, the simplest things can be pleasing to God. Giving somebody a cup of water, giving a Christian a simple blessing, and because they belong to him, the simplest things can be pleasing to him. As simple as that. That's why I think when we talked about Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, those who are cast off forever, and those who are enter into the kingdom of God in this final sense, they're both surprised. The lost ones say, when did we neglect you not do these things? And Jesus said, insofar as you didn't do it for the least of these of mine, you didn't do it for me. But then the saved ones, the sheep, are also surprised and saying, Lord, when do we serve you? And Jesus said, insofar as you did it to the least of these, you didn't even realize you were doing something for me. It was just sort of natural for you to do things for the very least of these, my servants. You didn't even think you were doing a great work, but I'm telling you, you were, because they were mine, and you were doing simple things, and it won't be forgotten. I bring that up because it's important to understand common people doing simple things can be great in the kingdom of heaven. Just as you go through your day-to-day life, even as you're doing little things, those little choices that we make, as well as the big choices, you can be great in the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we teach our children that too. Yeah, they need to know that, you know, Jesus saw when you were mean to your sister or to your brother. Yeah, you need to go ask them for forgiveness. But they also need to know, yeah, he also saw, though, when you were kind to them. He saw that too, and it pleases him. And then one thing, the local church is the best place to learn servanthood. Not the only place, it's the best place. We need to be committed to a body, to grow together. We have different gifts. The body builds itself up in love. It serves each other. The local church is the best place to learn that. In this age of consumer mentality and just what's in it for me? No, we need to invest in each other's lives. We're a family, and we need to invest in each other's lives. It's the best place to learn servanthood is the local church. And then one last thing, fourth or fifth last thing now. This is a key to ministering to your own soul. We need to become doctors of our soul. Some of us struggle with depression. Some of us are going through mourning, through trials and pain. When we get our focus on somebody else, focus on serving them, it ministers joy to our own soul. It increases our joy as we're focusing on other people. That's what Tomas is doing. We're going on 4 months now that Tomas has been laying in a hospital bed, paralyzed from the waist down. And those of you who've gone to see him, you know he's investing in the people around him, the people that come in contact with him. Go try to pray for him. You'll pray for him and you'll think you've really prayed for him. And then when you're done, he starts praying. He's praying for us. He's praying for our specific needs. He's praying for people he's met there in the hospital. But he's investing in the lives of other people, and it's increasing his own joy as he's laying paralyzed in a hospital bed. It's so important to serve other people, and in so doing, we're like Jesus. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone. Keep walking with him and learning from him. It will become more like him. Godliness is called godliness because it results from just spending time, a shared life with God. We'll start becoming more like him. And then I was going to close with an illustration from in verse 38. This is truly closing this time. Now John answered him saying, Teacher, this is the apostle John, right? You see, you read about John in the Gospels, and then you read John in the Gospel of John in his letters. To me, it seems like a totally different guy. he's the one who says, you know, we forbade this guy from casting out demons because he doesn't follow our little group. And he thinks it's a good thing until Jesus corrects him. But you remember, like with the Samaritans, when Jesus was going through Samaria and the Samaritans didn't show them any hospitality. And John says, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. James and John, the two brothers, you don't even know. People think that's where they got the name Sons of Thunder, because that's the attitude they had. Let's just smoke these guys if they're not on our side. And then you see them arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And they even go so far, if you can imagine, they get their mom to come to Jesus and say, Lord, can my son sit at your right hand and left hand in the kingdom? And the other disciples are very unhappy with them. And can you imagine why? You got your mom to try to get points with Jesus? Really? You're pathetic. You could imagine how they're... But then you go read the Gospel of John when John's old. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he refers to himself. You read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's a different man, a different guy. And what I think is the beautiful balance with John, old John, if church tradition is correct, he would be, he pastored a church in Ephesus. And when he was an old man, it said they used to have to carry him to church. And he just had one message. Little children love one another. Week after week after week, they would bring him in, and he would just remind them, little children love one another. That's what Jesus would want. But there's another story told about John that I think gives us the proper balance. And it's this, that John was going into a bathhouse in Ephesus, and there was a heretic, an enemy of the gospel, named Cerinthus, who was there. And John heard he was there, and he fled the bathhouse. He said, the enemy of all truth is in there. This whole place may cave in on us if I stay. He was very, very, very serious about doctrine and false doctrine and understanding. No, you can't have any kind of spiritual fellowship. Christ and I have communion with Belial. God has no communion with Satan. And the children of God can't have spiritual fellowship with heresy, with denial of the truth of God, the gospel that Christ came and purchased us by his shed blood on the cross. We must be absolutely unbending on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the essential doctrines of the faith. But we also need to have that heart of John, that our motive is to love one another, to love each other. May God grant us wisdom to walk that razor's edge, to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So often we get that reversed. We're wise as doves and harmless as serpents. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this understanding of greatness in your kingdom. Your son was a servant, and he's even still now in his glory, ever lives to make intercession for us. Every good thing that comes our way is his ministry to us through all kinds of different means. Lord, help us to be servants like your son, to pour our lives into others, and whether they're the least significant or the most significant in your kingdom, to love them all the same, to care the same about them. And Lord, may we never compromise the truth of your word, the gospel, and at the same time be motivated by love in all things, even for our enemies, to try to deliver them from their error and to be patient with other Christians who don't see things the same way that we do, that as iron sharpens iron, we would just sharpen one another, but be able to agree to disagree on non-essentials. Lord, may it be. And if there's anybody here who has not entered into your kingdom, who has not become part of your church through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do so, that they would see their lost sinners. They could do nothing to be right with you. All they can do is receive the free gift of eternal life that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, that through faith in him we might stand righteous before you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Please call on him now and trust him to save you, and he will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.